Scripture.
And it usually refers to times either when a person is being refined by the Lord, or sometimes when they're simply suffering trial and it's not clear that there's any good purpose to it. And one of the great dangers in preaching or being a pastor, or for that matter, just being a friend to someone who is going through a time of trial or testing, is platitude as response to trial, which almost never helps and almost always trivializes the depth of the experience for the person who is being tried or tested. In fact, when I see the way the media portrays pastors in television or in movies, consistently, with few exceptions, they are shown as the person with relatively little empathy for someone suffering, whose greatest effort seems only to be able to speak platitudes without much help. For anyone who has been a pastor or who has simply ministered to someone in need, you know that there are a few things that could be farther from the truth. Pastors experience enormous personal suffering when those that they love suffer, and seldom go to platitudes. Not that we are incapable of it, but seldom, seldom. David, King David, the boy David who killed Goliath with a slingshot, the young man who was befriended by Jonathan and by King Saul, who eventually became king of Israel, betrayed by his own son, who loved God and was called a man after God's heart, writes many of the Psalms in Scripture, not all of them, but many of them. And these psalms were the songs of that day, the hymns of that day, and many of them contain the deepest, most gut-wrenching emotion as David and others go through trial after trial after trial. I remember when I was in seminary that there were people there who were desperately in love with the psalms, and they did not connect for me. I don't know what that was about. But I would read the psalms and just get nothing from them, and others that I knew would read them and just be caught up in them. I found out what that was about later, but I remember just not getting it at the time. I want to read a portion of one of the Psalms, Psalm 69, which is a Psalm of David. And I'm going to start in verse 3. I have come into deep waters, and the torrent washes over me. I have grown weary with my crying. My throat is inflamed. My eyes have failed from looking for my God. Gosh, anybody here experience that? Yeah, show of hands, I don't think any would stay down. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. My lying foes who would destroy me are mighty. Must I then give back what I never stole? And we had a garbage man who collected the garbage on our route. And my suspicion is that this was a man who had been in prison and who was bitterly angry with everything and everyone. And I first became aware of that one week when we had forgotten to get the garbage out in time. And as his truck was pulling up, I ran out with the garbage can up to the garbage truck and handed it to him. And I said, I'm really sorry. I'd forgotten to get it out. He did not so much as even acknowledge my presence. Didn't even look at, just with this set jaw, walked past me and did what he had to do. And I dumped the garbage can in the back of his truck. But it was clear that I did not exist in his world. And whatever it was that I had done by not having it out there in advance, it had put me in a category which said, you are not even worthy of being acknowledged. Your life is not even worthy of being acknowledged. Well, my first human reaction to that, you know, a series of short words. But I didn't do that. What I wondered instead was, what can I possibly do to fix this or to repair it or to make some expression of care and understanding for this man? And so we began, and it was sort of a household effort. Every week when we put the garbage out, we would leave out a can of cold soda, a Coca-Cola or a Mountain Dew or Pepsi One or something like that. And every once in a while, we would put a couple of cookies out with it. And week after week, he would pick that can up and put it in his pocket and empty the garbage and then get in the truck and put the can up on the dashboard of the truck. And I suspect probably drank it as he went along. And we did this week after week after week for months. And then one week, we had a bunch of old paint that we had to discard. And so we called the garbage company and said, what do you do with old cans of paint? And they said, you put cat litter in it, or you buy the stuff at the hardware store that makes it hard. So we went and got that and took all these cans of paint and filled them up with this stuff, and they all hardened appropriately. And then we put them out. And the garbage man came by and dumped out the garbage and picked up all the cans of paint and threw them in the back. And then he pulled the lever that, you know, goes down and pushes everything into the inside of the truck. And apparently one of the cans of paint got caught between the jaws. And regardless of what we had put in there, it exploded. None of it got on him, but it certainly got on all the inside of the back of his truck and shot out about 40 feet behind the truck and just covered the whole street in front of our house with white paint, at which point he drove off. And we all, a whole bunch of us went out there, including Terry and the family, with hoses and brushes, and we got the street cleaned off. It took us a couple hours to get it all up, but we got it all cleaned up. The following week, we went out and put the coke out again and again and again. And I finally, about a month later, watched, because I hadn't been watching the weeks when we did that. And the can of coke was out there, and I looked at my office, and the same man pulled up with his garbage truck, went up, picked up the can of coke, and threw it into the back of the truck, threw it away in anger, and then dumped our garbage. The effort that we had made, I think, probably had begun to melt his heart a bit over the course of many months. And then an accident, and his assumption, I think, was they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't actually do it right. And so they've mucked up the inside of my garbage truck, and they've ruined the street out in front of their house. And so he went from however much softening had gone on back to bitter hatred, just like that, just like that. And now I'm completely at a loss about what to do next. And I only recite that story to talk about how persistent hate is and how it corrodes the soul and how desperate people filled with hate can be and how bitter and mean-spirited they can be with no room for grace, no room for mercy, no room even to consider that this might have been a mistake or an accident. It was read by him as intentional disobedience of the rules on our part, for which we deserved punishment and hatred, even though it wasn't that. And it still breaks my heart that we've been unable to reach him. And I'm sort of off of my text here, but the thing which is so remarkable about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their love of each other and their love of us, is their persistence in coming after us. Sometimes it's called the hound of heaven, a persistence far beyond my capability even to understand, much less to do. And as much as I do desire to do it, and it motivates me to get up in the morning, I love to love people, if that makes any sense. I get great joy from caring for this congregation, for caring for the lady that checks me out in the supermarket and trying to do something to brighten her day a little bit, or occasionally his day. It's something that I love to do, but I know that I fail at it, that I'm often incompetent at it. And I also know that there have been a handful of people in my life that I found myself incapable of persisting with or even particularly caring about. I don't know why that is, and I don't honor that in myself. I dislike it a lot. But there have been, maybe this is true for some of you too, there have been a couple of people that just always have rubbed the wrong way. No matter what I did or what I said, they just always rubbed the wrong way. And for that, all I can do is be thankful that God has got somebody else in their lives who might be capable of caring for them, because I wasn't. Anyway, back to David, verse 5. Those who hate me without a cause, like our garbage man, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And remember, this is a king. He's got countless enemies, many of whom hate him without cause. And I think for each of us, somewhere in our life, maybe right now, there's someone who hates us without cause. We don't know what to do about it, how to handle it, how to deal with it. It's not new. It was true for David. Only for him, it was probably thousands who hated him without cause. And then the very next verse, 6, he says, "Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my faults are not hidden from you." So this is a man who, while hated by his enemies, also knows how imperfect he is, how he fails regularly. All you have to do is read about David or read his Psalms, and you see this is a man who messes up and stands up, messes up and gets forgiven, messes up, and this is not perfection. Power, yes. Intelligence, yes. Poetry, yes. Skill, yes. Perfection, not even close. And David knows it. And even so, God says, this is a man after my own heart. God loves him. In a sense, David is all of us writ large. And he confesses largely in front of everyone publicly. For me, it's hard enough to confess in the privacy of a closet with a closed door. So David is really an example to all of us. As intensely hated as he is, as horribly as he messes up, as much as he confesses publicly, and God loves him and calls him a man after his own heart. And then he says this wonderful prayer in verse 7, "Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be disgraced because of me, O God of Israel." In other words, keep my error, my sin, please, from leading others astray. Keep me from distracting others from who you are. Keep my example of failure from discouraging others and making them turn from you. So David, even in his times of testing, even while he is under desperate oppression, even while he is being sought to be murdered by his enemies, even there in that horrible circumstance, he confesses and he asks that he might not be an impediment to anyone else finding the Lord. This is truly a heart of courage in the midst of great trial. And really, when we look at Scripture, almost everywhere that it talks about trial, that it talks about testing, about God testing the righteous or testing all of us, in a sense, this is, as much as it is a trial, it is also a refining. And here's where we get in danger of going to platitudes. Oh, well, it's so hard for you right now, I know, but God is refining you. Boy, that's the last thing that I want to hear when I'm struggling, when things are horrible. And so maybe what I want to do is say that now, and all of us can tuck it away back there somewhere, and the Holy Spirit maybe can bring that to our remembrance, very much not like a platitude, but like a truth about God, hard to comprehend at those moments, but true nevertheless. And there's a sense in which the testing in Scripture always has a purpose. And let me just give a picture of that from 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 38. David, the boy, the shepherd, is about to go up against Goliath, an enormous man and a great warrior. And so Saul gives David his armor. And if you remember this story from Sunday school, or if you've seen it portrayed in kids' cartoons, typically what happens is David puts the armor on, and it's too big, and it's too heavy, he can't even stand up. It's not what it says in Samuel. What it says is, "Then Saul clothed David with his garments, and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' And David took them off." The word that's used here for tested means I have not yet proved that they are appropriate for the task set ahead of me. They might be, but I haven't had the opportunity to test this sword and to see how to wield it, to test this armor and to see its protection or its flexibility. I have not had the chance to prove that this which has been supplied to me is appropriate for the task it's been given. And so he took them off. Well, what had been proved? His slingshot. He'd used his slingshot again and again to defend the sheep. He knew how to use that. It was proved. And so he went to the weapon that was proved. It was shown to be appropriate for the task set to it. And so when Scripture talks about God testing the righteous, it's the same word. When Scripture talks about our being tested, it's used almost exclusively in that same sense, to put us to a challenge, to find whether we are suited, much like an armor. We suit up in armor to find out whether we are suited, whether we are made for that task. And in some cases, the answer is no. My wife will tell you, as will Maggie and a number of others here, that I have been tested in the ability to demonstrate the spiritual gift of hospitality and found wanting. In other words, I have been proved with hospitality, not me. Much as I wanted it to be me, much as I'd like to say, yes, I have the gift of hospitality, just one of the many gifts of the Holy Spirit that I have. The truth is, I'm terrible at it. She laughed at me last week because the men had talked about putting on the food for last week. I think I joked about this. And she said, well, what are you guys doing? And I said, well, we really thought out of the box this time. And she got really excited. She said, you did? What are you going to do? And I said, well, in addition to the hamburgers and hot dogs, we're going to have salad. She about became hysterical because that was thinking out of the box for me, right? So, lighthearted as this is, when Scripture talks about refining and going through fire and the straw being burned up, in many cases what this is showing us, God is showing us where He has gifted us and where He has not. And the word is used that way many times. We are proved, we are tested. It's not because God doesn't know how we're going to perform. It's because we don't know how we're going to perform. It's not a mystery to Him, it's a mystery to me. And I will tell you that sometimes I see people move in certain gifts of the Spirit. Hospitality is one of them. I see people move in gifts of the Spirit, and I think, man, I want that for me. I really wish I could do that, or I probably could. I probably have that gift. I just have to step out there in faith, and that gift will come. Well, maybe not. Maybe I need to have it proved to me that that particular suit of armor doesn't fit and hasn't been proved for me. So some of the testing in Scripture is to help us understand the part that I play, that you play, in the overall body of Christ. I may really want to be a toe, but the truth is I'm a thumb, or an ear, or a nose. The testing, the trying, the proving in the body of Christ, much of it, not all of it, but much of it is to show us our part, the gift that we have so that this body is whole, so that as a whole it has the gifts that Jesus had all in one person, and that we can thereby be His body of Christ in the world, His hands and feet and tongue and ears and eyes and all of that. So I don't have a particular to-do list, an action list. Do these things now that you've heard this sermon. This is what you do next. All I've wanted to do today is look a bit at the issue of testing, at the trials that we will face, to be able to do it without platitudes, to acknowledge that there will be awful trials. Most of us have experienced awful trials. And I would bet most, if not all of us, in the midst of the worst of those trials, have said, is there really a God? And if so, why isn't He here right now saving? David said that in Psalm 69. Many have said that in Scripture who were God's most faithful. And if there is anything to carry away from this, it is that even when we have those moments where we are without faith, God is not. His faithfulness endures even when ours has waned or gone away completely. As much as I want to continue to love the man who collected our garbage and who hates us, I know that not only is it beyond my ability, but we're moving in a week. Even the opportunity won't be there. And I grieve that, but I also know that I've done everything I know how to do. Lord, it's Your turn. Sometimes we just have to be able to give up. But know this, that He never gives up. Sometimes we have to. We can't. We've reached the end of our ability. Even in the midst of prayer and the desire to serve, we've reached the end of our ability and we have to move past that. But He never does. He never gives up on us. He persists and calls us back. And even in our unfaithfulness, as with David, the Lord remains faithful. If we take nothing else away, take that away. The Lord remains faithful, even in our darkest hour. Amen.